We're wrapping up this week and next week the 40 days of prayer initiative that we have been working our way through. We talked initially about the holiness of God and the fact that He has asked us to be holy as He is holy, and God provides a way for that to take place, for us to be holy, and that is through repentance. That was our second week. Turning away from sin and accepting Christ as the Lord of our lives. And then God gives us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to lead us, and to empower us to live that holy life. But even more importantly, to share the way into the kingdom of God with our family, our friends, our neighbors, and others who God leads us to. But we're not only to be sharing Christ with those who we may know, but we are intentionally looking for those who have been marginalized. And that's the theme for this week. Those who have been put aside by most of society, those who are easy to ignore. You know who I'm talking about. We, unfortunately, have done that more than one time, no doubt. But in the day and age that we're living in, it's becoming harder and harder for us to do this. And so, just like the Apostle Paul did, that we talked about last week, we need to be praying for those open doors and asking God to open our eyes to see them in order to share the message of Christ clearly. Life often gets in the way, doesn't it? We get busy. It's easy to become complacent in our busyness. We've got a good plan, which seems to be working out. We've got a roof over our head, a car to drive, a job, as secure or insecure that may be these days. You know, we've got our 401k. Everything seems to be going fine, and we can easily get stuck in a rut. But then complacency can often lead to callousness. It's easy to ignore the difficulties of others. We don't even see the hardships others may be suffering. I mean, there's just, you know, so many of them. And whatever I could do would just be the drop in the bucket anyway. I wouldn't even know where to begin. Those are some of the things that are easy to go through our minds. But then the callousness can often lead to being careless. Ever thought about that word careless? Usually we think of it as making a mistake or not being very careful because we lack attention or just being clumsy. But if you really think about it, careless really indicates a lack of care. In our complacency and in our callousness, it's easy to develop a lack of care for those who may be around us. And Jesus' parable that he told at a Pharisee's table at the invitation of a banquet should stir us up and open our minds to what God's perspective is on those who are around us. And I would like to take us into Luke chapter 14 this morning and take a look at verses 12 to 24 and focus on this passage as we look at the marginalized today. Starting at verse 12, it says, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.' Well, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Oh, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.' And Jesus replied, 'A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now, this particular parable teaching is part of a whole story that Luke is telling here. In fact, if you want to read the whole story, you'd have to go back, not this morning, but go back to the beginning of chapter 14 there in Luke and read the whole chapter that he wrote. But what's taking place, I'll just give a little bit of a synopsis here, is that Jesus had been invited to a Sabbath dinner at the house of one of the leading Pharisees. And the house is filled with Pharisees, socially prominent guests who were all experts in the law. And Jesus arrives at this home along with some of the other Pharisees that were accompanying him. And he sees a man sitting right outside the front door whom they were all about to pass by. And this man was suffering with what is called dropsy. Now, I had to kind of look that up. Dropsy is the old term for swelling of the soft tissues due to the accumulation of excess water. We would normally call that edema today, apparently. Swelling of the legs due to buildup of fluid, swelling around the puffiness around the eyes, things of that sort. In fact, the NIV says that this man was suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus stops, and he heals him. Now remember, this was a Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And verse 1 says that he was being carefully watched. These Pharisees were watching him carefully to see what he would do and what he would say. So even before he steps into this house for this dinner, he's got a negative strike against him in their eyes. But his compassion was palpable. But I don't believe the Pharisees felt it because they had become callous to people like this man. There was no care or concern for the hurting, for the marginalized. So he goes into the home and is seated at the table, and he notices something. He notices that the other guests all seem to be in a hurry to get to the best seat right next to the host. Must have been like a musical chairs, all running, trying to get to that honored seat. They all know each other. I mean, they're all Pharisees. They're probably all friends. They're all wealthy, probably pompous and self-righteous. But they're all clamoring to show who is the host's BFF. I'm going to be right next to him. Then Jesus said to his host in verse 12, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." He's saying that if you really want God's blessings, do something worthwhile for others, ones who don't have as much as you. Invite those who can't repay you, because then you've got an opportunity to receive a reward from God. Just inviting those of the same or higher social standing is a reward in itself. I mean, you get a pat on the back. Boy, that was great. That was wonderful. Maybe you get your name in the paper. You get a re-invite back to your guest's home. And God said, that's all the reward you're going to get. You got it for yourself. People will often do nice things for others in hopes to get something back. I mean, that's human nature, right? I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. If I do something for someone, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? It's easy to become cynical when someone comes along and does something unexpected for you, something nice for you. They want to help you out. They offer help. And oftentimes our go-to thought is, so why are they doing this? What's their ulterior motive? What do they want from me? And Jesus is saying that we should have the heart of the Good Samaritan, because God's heart goes out to the poor, goes out to the crippled, the lame, the blind, the marginalized, the ones who were considered of no use in society. Jesus was constantly, if you remember reading through the life of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus was constantly stopping and touching them and healing them. They were the ones in needs. And Jesus is kind of hearkening back to his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And he's telling the host here, you have an opportunity to receive a blessing from God. Don't blow it. The same thing goes for us. Jesus looks for and sees the hurting. And so we too need to be looking for those opportunities. Last week we saw how the Apostle Paul, sitting under house arrest, asked the believers to pray for open doors for the gospel. And that's where it all starts. We need to be praying, asking God to open our eyes to the possibilities, open our eyes to see those who may be hurting, those who may be struggling, those who may be discouraged, and then step in to touch their lives with Jesus Christ, the love of Christ, and to be a blessing to them. Now, after Jesus kind of rebuked the host at this dinner party, as well as those sitting around the table, because they all did the same thing, a man, no doubt trying to get a pat on the back from Jesus, adds his two cents in verse 15. And it says, "When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, 'Oh, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God.'" Now, Jesus' rebuke prompts one of these pious guests at the table to comment on the great banquet that is talked about in Scripture, voicing a common expectation of Judaism at that time concerning salvation in God's kingdom. Talking about putting his foot in his mouth, he missed the whole point of what Jesus was saying. Instead of looking brilliant, which was probably his end goal, because by saying that, he was trying to show Jesus and all the others that he knew Scripture, he knew the law, he knew the traditions. This was actually a prideful statement to make himself look good. You know, when I was in high school, my dad gave me a coaster for a mug or a glass to put on my desk. And on it, it said, "Be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth in gear." I've never forgot it. Haven't always done that, but I've never forgot it. Always try to remember that. But that man's statement prompted Jesus to go into the parable of the great banquet. And Jesus replied to him, to the rest, in verse 16, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." Now, there are a couple things to note here. This was going to be a great banquet. It was going to be huge. There were going to be a lot of guests that were going to be invited. And the host was has planned a large feast at a large venue, a kind of a banquet hall that would hold a huge number of guests. Now, this is no small intimate gathering held in somebody's living room. And this opening statement is really important for setting the stage for his parable. Because a certain man, as we go through this, we'll find out that Jesus was talking about was none other than his Father in heaven. And we're going to see that in a minute. And the great banquet is referring to the final feast of the Lamb. And the many guests who were invited is all of mankind. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he invited everyone to believe in his Son and come to the banquet." Pastor Ted's translation. That's the setting for the parable here. Then he goes on in verse 17, "At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.' Now, that might seem a little strange in our culture. We don't usually do that. We usually save, now we go and we send out these save the date notices that's been added to all the cards that you have to pay for. Then we send out the actual invitations and we expect RSVPs for people to respond. Then we just expect people to show up, according to the RSVP that they've sent to us. Well, in the first century world, the invitation was twofold. The initial invitation, you got no save the date deal. That's something Hallmark has started recently. But the initial invitation was sent out some time ahead, which was normal. Then there is the actual summons to the meal when it's ready. This was common practice in both Jewish and Roman settings. And the people would respond some kind of RSVP so the host would know who was there. So the host has planned the feast based on the number of guests who were invited, who responded, and the ones subtracting the names that said, I can't make it. And once the host has determined how many guests have accepted his invitation, he then is able to determine how many animals are to be killed to supply the need. There's a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey who wrote a book entitled Through Peasant Eyes, and he gives us an idea of the decisions involved and how they kind of calculated the gathering together of the food or how much to serve. Apparently, a chicken or two would suffice for 2 to 4 guests, a duck for 5 to 8, a kid, a young goat, for 10 to 15, a sheep for 15 to 35 people, or a calf for 35 to 75 people. So that the host would decide on their RSVPs what animals need to be purchased and slaughtered and prepared. And in our passage here, Jesus is referring to a large feast where the host had invited many guests. Not to come to a banquet when you said you would, same as in our culture, would be a serious breach of social etiquette. You just don't do that. It would actually be an insult to the host. And in a society where one's social standing was determined by peer approval, who was invited to whose dinners, that would have been an act of social insult as well. A man by the name of Joel Green, in his commentary on Luke, writes this, "For a whole series of guests to reject the final summons appears to be a conspiracy to discredit the host. In this instance, a socially elite of the host community close ranks against him and shame him publicly. Whatever one makes of their excuses, their refusal to join the great dinner is a social strategy, the effect of which is the host's defamation." That's basically what happened here as Jesus continues in his parable in verses 18 to 20. Listen, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married so I can't come." All of the invited guests began to make excuses. The Greek phrase used literally means from the first to the last. The rejection was unanimous. But the excuses are lame. And the three excuses Jesus mentions are just kind of representative of all the rest. The first person has just bought a field and must inspect it. Seriously? Who goes out and buys a field without checking out ahead of time and seeing if it's really what he wants? Everybody would go and inspect the field way before they decide to buy it. Same with a house or same with a business. The second person had just bought 5 pair of oxen. He had to try them out. Again, no one buys 5 pairs of oxen without having checked them out ahead of time. Most people will test drive a car, right? Before you go and purchase it, check it out. These two excuses are flimsy on the surface, but at the same time, they indicate men of wealth. Purchasing property is a wealthy man's luxury, especially if he was purchasing sight unseen. 5 yoke of oxen is for a large estate. A 1 or 2 pair would be fine for a small farm. But the third excuse, that the guest has just been married, that's really lame too. I mean, really, when he accepted the invitation, he would have known when he was going to get married. The date, his marriage date, wedding date would have already been set. That wouldn't have been that would have been the time when he received the first invitation to politely say, "I can't, I'm going to be married on that date." But to back out of the last minute, again, an act of calculated rudeness. So we read in verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry, and I can imagine that. He became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." You can't blame the host for being angry. When he hears this rude insult and unanimous rejection by his social peers, he is livid. So he tells his servant to do what would have been really social suicide if he hadn't already been rejected. Invite the lower classes. Invite the poor, the down and out. The host will not have an empty house at his feast. He will have guests. And the list of guests that he then invites is identical to the list Jesus had suggested to his Pharisee host in verse 13. Those who could not repay him by inviting him back. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. So a servant goes out and does what he says, and they come back in verse 22 and 23. "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done, but there's still room." Then the master told the servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." First sweep was in the town, which included the broad main streets and the side roads and the narrow alleyways within the town limits. The second sweep was then outside of town, the rural areas, the highways, the roads that were leading into and out of town, as well as the Greek indicates, from among the fences and hedges, the byways, the word that usually comes to mind for us. Homeless people would often set up little lean-to shelters along walls or fences or between hedges. And he says, compel them to come. It was customary to politely refuse the first invitation. And on top of that, these people who are being invited would know that it was not socially acceptable for them to be going to a rich man's house. That just never happened. And so they probably would have initially refused for that reason, but also perhaps out of suspicion. Why does a wealthy person want me to come to his house? This is never done. But the man said, insist that they come. Compel them to come. Don't take no for an answer. The host's house must be full. He will not be made a fool of. He will have a full house. And then Jesus says this in verse 24, "I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Isn't that interesting? Jesus reveals to them who the host of this parable is. Not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. As we read this, we almost hear the voice of the Father at the rejection of his rebellious people, don't we? So what does this all mean, and what are some of the lessons that we can gather for ourselves? Well, this parable obviously is an allegory. The host in the parable is God the Father. We've already mentioned that, inviting his people Israel, his chosen people, to the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God. The rich and socially elite of the parable who reject the host's invitation are the Pharisees and the Jewish religious establishment, who actually begin to plot against Jesus and eventually have Jesus executed as a common criminal. The poor and downtrodden are the common people, those considered unclean, the outcasts, the insignificant, even the poor, uneducated Jews, and certainly the Gentiles. So what are some of the lessons or themes that we can learn from? First of all, we see the rejection and insult that is in this story. You know, we feel badly when we are rejected, don't we? And we can be easily insulted by that. But what about the father? Think of the grief and broken heart. Think of his anger after what he has done for the world, taking the form himself as a lowly human being in Jesus Christ. You remember the verse at the beginning of John's gospel that expresses this. He came so that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And Jesus also told us in John chapter 15, if the world hates me, keep in mind that If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That must have broken his heart. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. The parable is kind of a bittersweet reminder of rejection, but it's also a reminder of mercy, God's mercy and God's grace. And that's the second thing that we see here in this passage. Those who are not worthy to come to the host's table, the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, are now invited. Folks, that's you and me. That is you and me. We are unworthy to eat at our host's table, but we have been invited and we are now cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a mystery that Paul talks about a number of times. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's God showing his mercy. That's God showing his grace to those who originally were not invited, those outside of his chosen people. But in actuality, it was his plan all along. It's that mystery that was there. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who wishes, take the free gift of the water of life." The King James Version says, "And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. And the third lesson is that of judgment. Those who reject the invitation, for whatever reason, will not get a taste of the Master's banquet. You know, we've got amazingly good news to share, don't we? But with it, there comes an element of sadness as well, because with the good news, there's also a message of judgment to those who reject that news. And that should grieve our hearts. But it shouldn't just make us sad. It should be a motivation to us. We should be all the more motivated to reach them so they don't have to face that judgment. You see, the good news is that God provided a way. We sung about that this morning, for them to enter into the kingdom. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But not only that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a huge, open invitation. But the bad news is that if you reject Christ, if you refuse the gift that God has offered, if you refuse to call on the name of the Lord, there is a horrible consequence that we will face, and that is judgment. I think people oftentimes have the wrong view of God. One who is up there angry and looking down at all these horrible people and thinking, boy, if they refuse my son, then he's going to get just angry and he's going to just reach down and say, okay, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to condemn you and you're going to hell. Actually, the opposite is true. God is grieved when people don't accept his gift. A deep sadness of spirit, probably tears in his eyes as he watches people walk themselves into hell. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And then it goes on to say, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Whoever is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, he says. Everyone starts off on the broad road to hell. Everyone. Because we are all born into a sinful nature. But God has given us a detour. It's a narrow road with a narrow gate, and Jesus there is the gatekeeper. You see, the good news is their only hope because they are already under judgment for their sin. And that brings us to the lame excuses that Jesus talked about here. Theirs, and I would say ours as well. Just like the invited guests to the banquet who made lame excuses, there are so many reasons that people use today for not making a decision for Christ. It used to be simple things like, I'm just too busy, and I'll get around to it. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to give up some of my old habits. But today it's actually become stronger. Stronger reasons have become more extreme. Chief among them is that Christians are intolerant. I don't want to be a part of them. They are right wing extremists, nut jobs. And just recently, conservatives are being likened to terrorists and to ISIS. But the door is always open. The door is open. But if they refuse the invitation, no matter what the excuse, there will be judgment. But what about our excuses? What about our excuses for not sharing the gospel? Now, I'm using the pronoun our in a general sense, Christians' excuses. There are so many Christians who use some of the same kind of excuses that Jesus mentioned here in the parable. I'm really busy right now. I got things going on. I'm focused elsewhere. I don't have the time to share the gospel. Or I wouldn't know what to say. That was Moses' excuse. I want to keep my friends. I don't want to be rejected. Oh, they will know that I'm a Christian by my love. That's how I share Christ. Hogwash. I'm sorry, that's hogwash. Folks, that's not how to share Christ. That's how to show them what Christ has done in our life and what Christ can do in their life. But sharing Christ is telling them about Jesus, what he's done, what he can do for them, what he has done for them, what they need to do to be accepted by him. And what the consequences are if they don't. That's sharing Christ. That's sharing the gospel. You know, I think back on my life and I realize that I've used a lot of lame excuses for not sharing Christ. We may be able to convince ourselves that what we're doing is noble, but I'm afraid oftentimes our excuses could be an insult to God, just as Jesus was saying, the excuses that were being used were insulting there in that parable. In the grand scheme of things, I need to ask myself, what's more important, to do what God wants me to do or to do what I want to do or to do what makes me feel comfortable? And that brings us to the next theme and the most obvious lesson of this parable, and that is sharing Christ. We're talking about evangelism. We talked about this last week. We talked about praying and asking God to show us some open doors. And we need to keep doing that on a regular basis for our church here. But in this parable, Jesus is telling us to go out and look for those who are hurting. Look for those who are marginalized. The poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind are now being sought out. Those who have been put aside, those who have been deemed of little use in society. We are to love them and go to them and compel them to come to Christ. I would go a step further and say that it's not only talking about people who are physically like that, but those who are spiritually poor and lame and crippled and blind. They're not just to be invited, but they are to be sought out. They're to be urged. They're to be compelled to accept the invitation. It's so easy to give up after the first try. They don't want to hear it. I'll move on. Jesus, compel them. We are the servants, and God has given us an amazing message of invitation and acceptance and forgiveness. We must take our role seriously and urge the invitation wherever we are and with whomever we are. This is not a take it or leave it proposition. It's a mission. God has given us a mission. It's a mission of the host, and we must fulfill it. That's where our founder, A.B. Simpson, where his heart was. You know, he was this very successful pastor at 25 years old in a very large, well-to-do church. They even had pew rentals. Pew rentals, which was a common practice of churches of that day. And it did two things. It was a great source of continued revenue. So it was a monthly rent that you paid. But it also saved your seat. In church, that was your seat. You had rented it, nobody else could sit in it. And things were going well. People were flocking to the church. And quoting from the book A.B., which is a biography about A.B. Simpson, we read this. Simpson and others opposed this practice, talking about pew rentals, and longed to see it eliminated. His long dream vision was for a people's church that was open to all, rent-free, welcoming the rich, the middle class, and poor, old American stock and European new arrivals, as well as former slaves and freedmen. Asians and Jews would find safe haven in the body of Christ. He longed to lead a congregation where color, class, caste, and social status meant nothing. While seemingly idealistic, even naive, he felt that such a place would clear a path for the unreached and unchurched to find their way to salvation. And when Simpson invited his Italian friends to attend the fashionable 13th Street Church, the saints were shaken. And the session was shocked. Such a thing just would not do. Before accepting the pastoral call to the church, the author writes, Simpson had clearly shared his vision with the leadership regarding the neglected and unchurched in New York and his goal of making the church an evangelistic center where all would be welcome. As long as this idea was a distant dream, the session leaders enthusiastically agreed, oh yeah, sounds great. One can imagine their horror when the shabbily dressed immigrants trooped noisily into the beautiful sanctuary with their snotty-nosed children in tow. Simpson's fond dream became the church's worst nightmare. Isn't that horrible? As always, the author writes, the issue at hand was whether the church was to serve itself or to seek the lost. Well, Simpson stayed true to his calling that God put on his heart and eventually left that church so he could fulfill what God had called him to do. You see, the good news is their only hope, and God has called us to be the bearers of that good news. And that brings us to the last point this morning, and that's God's plan. The host in the parable has prepared food for a large number of guests, and he won't be satisfied until his house is completely full. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, Peter says. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But there will come a time when the doors will be closed and the invitation will be withdrawn. I've got the feeling that as soon as that last place is taken at the banquet table, the door is going to be shut and the feast will begin. The Father is waiting for each and every seat to be taken, and the end will not come until this happens. And you know what? The name tag on just a few of those chairs in that banquet are names of some of the people groups that have not yet been reached in this world. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Folks, we're almost there. We are almost there. There's only a handful of people groups and languages left to be reached. It's interesting that Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." And speed is coming. I believe we can speed the coming of the day of the Lord. How? Through evangelism, through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been talking about these past 4 weeks. Living a holy life comes through repentance and forgiveness of sins and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to go make disciples of all nations by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And once that's done in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. And I believe it's soon. Folks, our host, God the Father, God Almighty, through His Son Jesus Christ, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, wants us to go out in the highways and byways of life, where many are weary and sad. He wants us to carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. And our daily prayer ought to be, "Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing, yes. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing. O Savior, I pray, make me a blessing to someone today." Let's stand as the worship team leads us in this song.